dealing with the Tower of Babel. The Tower of Babel here in Genesis 11, verses 1 through 9. Last week, as you will recall, we had the opportunity to examine Genesis chapter number 10. And as we studied through the 10th chapter of the book of Genesis, I made note that really that passage of Scripture was providing us with an overview or a summary of the disbursement of mankind, while we find in the first 9 verses of chapter number 11 that the details of that event are provided to us. And so we begin to look at the 11th chapter, and this, of course, recording for us this subject of the Tower of Babel, the disbursement of mankind. Now, you understand that as we've studied through these first 10 chapters, and now as we get into the 11th chapter here, the book of Genesis, you've understood that we've mentioned often that these 11 chapters of Genesis are under constant attack. And we understand that those that we would maybe look at as being mockers and scoffers, that they seek to undermine the foundation and authority of the Word of God. And we find that they really attack the 11 chapters, the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis. And as they attack these 11 chapters, and they deal with, even in chapter number 10, the genealogies that are provided here, the event in chapter 11, and then the subsequent genealogy. And you find that as they attack all of these records that are given, that not only in attacking the foundation, but again, we see the undermining of the authority of God's Word. Unfortunately, there have been many over the centuries that have caved in, that they've given in to the pressures of the mockers and the scoffers, and they said, well, yeah, maybe it could be that way, and maybe that is another possibility. And all of a sudden, what you're doing is you're putting holes in what God has told us, and then you go to other portions of Scripture and say, well, how is that going to have any level of authority if this is not authoritative? And so there's a plan, and we find that, of course, the enemy is behind that plan to attack the Word of God. We see it in Genesis chapter number 3, yea, hath God said, right? And we find that that's what he says to Eve in the garden, and we find that that process has continued on throughout the centuries. As we come here, notice in verse number 1 in Genesis 11, the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, go to, let us make brick, and burn them throughly. And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. And they said, go to, let us build us a city, and a tower, whose top may reach unto heaven. And let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of men builded. The Lord said, behold, the people is one. They have all one language, and this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth. And from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. If you're taking notes this evening, I've simply entitled the message, The Tower of Babel. And number one in your notes this evening, notice the place. It's given to us in verses 1 and 2, again in verse number 9. And as we begin to do some research and go back into the 10th chapter, we'll remind ourselves of the fact of this one Nimrod. We are introduced to him in verse number 9 of Genesis 10, where the Bible says that he was, and really verse number 8 talks about that he begat, that Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord, in the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. And so we find here in verses 1 and 2, the Bible tells us, it's giving us, setting the scene, if you will, as to what's going on. And the Bible tells us that they journeyed, and they found this plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. The Bible tells us in verse number 9, therefore is the name of it called Babel. And so we understand the place in which God is speaking of. Now it's interesting as we begin to understand what's taking place and what's transpiring here in these verses as we are introduced to Genesis chapter number 11 and the Tower of Babel and all that's taking place. We find that really this there's a striking similarity between what we begin seeing here in Genesis chapter number 11 and what we read of in Revelation 17 and 18. We'll make some reference to that as we go through the message this evening, But we find that, of course, even as we made note last week, when we looked at this place called Babel, and we looked at Babylonia and Babylon, it's a word that is used familiar throughout the Old Testament. In fact, we find that the people of God, the nation of Judah, was taken captive by the Babylonians, and we can read of that, and we can understand Jeremiah, of course, prophesying on the eve of captivity and all of those things that transpire. And as we begin to think about the place Babel or Babylon, we find today that would be in modern-day Iraq, and so that's the place in which is being spoken of here, and it's a place where they found, and obviously it was a place where they desired to stay, and they dwelt there. Now let's dig into the plan. In verses 3 and 4, we find there's a plan that is made, and it's interesting, they use this terminology on two occasions, go to. And you'll see in verse number 3, it says, they said one to another, go to. And then again in verse number 4, and they said, go to. We'll see that God will use that same vernacular in verse number 7 as he begins to deal with what it is that he's going to do, his response to their plan. But we find that as we begin to dissect their plan and really understand what's taking place, and it's almost as if the people that are dwelling here, that they're gathered together, there's some type of a meeting that takes place, and they're determining this is the path in which we're going to go forward, and they use that terminology, go to, and they say this, let us make brick, notice in verse number 3, and burn them thoroughly, and it begins to deal with the materials in which they would use for their purpose of building. It says that they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. We find that not only did they desire to have the materials, but they explain, we find here, what their logic was and what it was that they were seeking to build. It was a city and a tower, according to verse number 4. It says, whose top may reach unto heaven. And notice this phrase, and let us make us a name. And let us make us a name. Now, we find that it then says, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. Now, there are several observations that we make as we begin to look at verses 3 and 4 and begin to dissect the plan that these people had here in this passage of Scripture. Number one, you will know, obviously, that they sought no direction from the Lord. There's no reference that we find in the passage of Scripture where they were seeking the face of God with regard to this project, with regard to that which they were setting out to do. Now, we understand as God's people, and even as we study through the Scriptures, that you find many times the people of God are requesting direction from the Lord. They're seeking the face of God for direction. We find ourselves in our lives as we pray about decisions and we pray that God would lead us in a plain path, that He would give us clarity and wisdom with regard to the decisions that we have to make. We thank the Lord that He will provide leadership to us in our lives. But we find that here as you read Genesis chapter 11, there is an obvious omission of anyone seeking direction from the Lord God Almighty. They are not seeking the face of God. In fact, we would find that they really don't want God to be part of their plan. We find that they were in direct rebellion to God's instruction. See, in Genesis chapter number 9, after Noah and his family got off of the ark, the end of chapter number 8 records that for us, and it tells us that they made these offerings, and what a blessing to understand how they behaved after they departed from the ark. And we come to the 9th chapter of the book of Genesis, and God says this in verse number 1, and God blessed Noah and his sons, and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And here we find that these individuals at Babel, that they have this idea, they say at the end of verse number 4, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. They were in direct rebellion, in fact, to what God had given instruction to do. We find that they sought to make a name for themselves. We notice that phraseology in verse number 4, and let us make us a name. There's a very significant aspect of what's going on here, because really what they're doing is they're elevating man. It's really this idea of humanism. It starts all the way back here in Genesis chapter number 11. And it's interesting, I looked up a quick definition for humanism, and I'm going to share with you a thought from an article that actually is in a magazine called The Humanist. I've shared this in the past, but I think it's pertinent to the subject this evening. Humanism is an outlook or system of thought that's attaching prime importance to human rather than divine or supernatural matters. Humanist beliefs, notice this, stress the potential value and goodness of human beings. They emphasize common human needs, and they seek solely rational ways of solving human problems. Do we not see this mindset in the society in which we live today? Humanism, right? It's very, very familiar to us, and we see it. It is a very popular form of thinking, and we find that here, that in this beginning of chapter number 11, as we begin to think about the Tower of Babel, one of what they were doing is let us make us a name, and this idea of humanism elevating man. And notice, as we would think about this subject of humanism, this is an article that's from it's a periodical, a magazine called The Humanist, and this article appeared over 30 years ago. Now you think about that, this has been an agenda within our society for a lengthy period of time, but let me read this to you. I'm going to go through the length of reading the entirety of this particular section of the article. It says, these people consider themselves to be brave pioneers, teaching the truth about man's origin and facing death and extinction with valor. They worship at the altar of Darwinian evolution. They are, the writer says, I am convinced, more interested in promoting their philosophy's anti-Christian agenda than a scientific one. Their agenda is very simple. Get the biblical God out of the picture and replace it with a humanistic worldview. Man is the ultimate authority to determine truth apart from God. Darwinianism is arguably the most popular form of humanism. Here's the exact quote. It says this, I am convinced that the battle for humankind's future must be waged and won, notice where they say, in the public school classroom, by teachers who correctly perceive their role as the proselytizers of a new faith, a religion of humanity that recognizes and respects the spark of what theologians call divinity in every human being. These teachers, what teachers? The one in this public school classroom, these teachers must embody the same selfless dedication as the most rabid fundamentalist preachers. Wow. Says that they will be ministers of another sort, utilizing a classroom instead of a pulpit to convey humanist values in whatever subject they teach, regardless of the educational level. Preschool, daycare, or large state university. The classroom must and will become an arena of conflict between the old and the new, the rotting corpse of Christianity together with all its adjacent evils and misery, and the new faith of humanism. And really, we've seen that in our culture, in our society, but it's nothing new. There's nothing new under the sun, right? We see all the way back here in Genesis at the Tower of Babel, what are they trying to do? It's this humanistic mind view, let us make us a name, removing God, really this kind of a one world order, if you will, or system, which of course Satan is behind. We find that Satan has always favored a one world system. Why? Because it's in that one world system where he can centralize things that allows for him to have an opportunity to effectually seek control. By the way, that's what Satan wants. He wants control. And if he can have a one-world system, and that's the goal of the evil one, and we understand that during the millennial reign of Christ, that Jesus will rule and reign for 1,000 years, but the counterfeit, the counterpart, we find that that Satan will seek to have government and religious bodies under this one system, if you will, and we find it starting all the way back here in Genesis chapter number 11. And really, we find that as we would consider the role of Babylon throughout the history, and we begin to think about the religious, just the number of false religions that have come out of Babylon, you begin to see all of those things. And then you come to Revelation 17 and 18, and you begin to see there about the references of not only religious Babylon, but commercial Babylon. And we see that here, it would seem that in Revelation 17, 17 and 18, it's not speaking about the specific geographical location that is the same location as we find there in Genesis chapter number 11, but we find that the system, if you will, is the same idea, and we find that it is still being controlled by none other than Satan. We'll make some notes of Revelation 17 and 18 here in just a few moments, but as we begin to see the plan that these individuals have, and we begin to see how that they have this plan, and it's going to be a plan that they can see it to its fruition, and man, this is a good plan. They've had their counsel, if you will, and they've made their decisions. No doubt Nimrod has some part within this entire situation, for the Bible refers to him as being a mighty one in the earth and a mighty hunter. And we find that that carries with it that idea of having this level of control and power. They've made these decisions as a result of perhaps a council type of a meeting that they had as to what they were going to do. And here was their decision. Here was their plan, and it's unfolded for us. The remainder of the passage in verses 5 through 9 deals with the punishment. We've noticed the place. We see the plan. Now notice the punishment. Though man had excluded God from their plans, it's interesting as we read the text of Scripture that we see so clearly how that God is well aware of all that is taking place upon His earth. There's nothing hid from the Lord. Amen? Our God is omniscient. Our God is omnipotent. Our God knows everything. He sees everything. And we find that He is aware of that which is taking place. It's interesting in verse number 5 how that the author gives us a view of the fact that the Bible says the Lord came down to see the city and the tower. The reality is that God saw it and knew what was going on. But we have this relational experience that is given in verse number 5 to help really see the interaction that God Almighty has with His creation. And it's as if, as we look at the passage, it says that the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And we find that here, as we would look at this reference and we would see what's happening, we'd see the punishment that is given, and we find that God is well aware. Remember, they never consulted with God. They never sought counsel from the face of the Lord. We find that they simply made this decision. They were going to go in this direction apart from God. We don't need God. We don't want God, was really their idea, their mindset. Let us make a name for us and let us do this thing. But God was well aware of all that was taking place. It is interesting, as a side note, before we get into all of the punishment that is given here, it would seem that as we look at verse number 25 of Genesis chapter number 10, and I made note of this last week, that the Bible tells us, and unto Eber were born two sons, the name of the one was Peleg, for in his days was the earth divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. And as we look at that phrase in verse number 25 with regard to Peleg, the Bible says, in his days was the earth divided. It's important for us to understand a little bit of what's going on here from a timeline perspective. Why do we say that? Because of a phrase that is given in verse number 6, and we want to make sure that we have a proper understanding of this. Notice the Bible says in verse number 6 of Genesis 11, and the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they all have one language, and this they begin to do. Notice, and now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Now you understand that that is not God saying that they could do something beyond the ability for God to restrain them. God is very able to restrain mankind. He is all power. He is the omnipotent one. And so it's not a reference to the fact that mankind was in this this place of a unified agenda that was not going to be able to be restrained from God. Rather, as we would look at the timeline of what's going on and we think about a godly influence, not only through Noah, but through the sons of Shem, and the inability of those that godly influence to have an impact upon this wicked agenda that is being planned here in Genesis 11, verses 3 and 4. There's this wicked agenda that's going forth. Now, we understand that the reality is that, well, let me back up and say this. In Genesis chapter number 10, we see that the Bible tells us that it was in the days of Peleg that the earth was divided. Now go further into Genesis chapter number 11 with me, and let me read. I'm going to get into this passage in a couple of Sunday nights, but let me begin reading reading in verse number 10. We'll deal with the entirety in a couple of weeks, but notice this. It says, these are the generations of Shem. Shem was 100 years old and begat Arphaxad 2 years after the flood. Now notice that, 2 years, right? It's important that we note that, 2 years after the flood. Notice in verse number 11, and Shem lived after he begat Arphaxad 500 years, begat sons and daughters, and then Arphaxad lived 530 years, right? And so we see that's 35 years after, but there were 2 years, so now we're what? We're 37 years after the flood. You following the timeline? So 37 years after the flood, according to verse number 12, he lived after he begat Selah, 403 years, begat sons and daughters. Notice verse 14, and Selah lived 30 years and begat Eber. Now 30 years plus 37 is 67, right? We're good? Keeping track? 67 years after the flood, according to verse number 14. Verse number 15, Selah lived after he begat Eber, 403 years, and begat sons and daughters. Eber lived 4 and 30 years and begat Peleg. So 4 and 30 years plus 67 years is 101 years. I do the math right? You mathematicians, we're good? Amen. So we're 101 years after the flood when Peleg was born. The Bible tells us in chapter number 10 and verse number 25, in his days was the earth divided. And so he was born 101 years after the flood. The Bible tells us, if you continue to read in the passage of Scripture, in verse number 17, and Eber lived after he begat Peleg 430 years and begat sons and daughters. And then it tells us in verse number 18, and Peleg lived 30 years, begat Reu, and Peleg lived after he begat Reu 209 years. So the total lifespan of Peleg is 239 years. Are you tracking? We're good? How do we get 239 years? In verse 19, you're looking like you're not good. 209 years after he begat Reu, and he was 30 years old when he begat Reu, according to verse number 18. All right, we're good? 239 years. So if he was born 101 years after the flood, and he died when he was 239, how old was he? Or how many years, sorry, after the flood? He was 239 when he died. Not a trick question. How many years post-flood are we? 340, right? We're 340 years post-flood. We tracking? How many years did Noah live after the flood? 350. Interesting, right? Look at the end of chapter number 9, chapter 9 and verse 28. And Noah lived after the flood 350 years. So it seemed very obvious that Noah was alive during this account of the Tower of Babel. I'm pretty confident that Noah would not have been supportive of their agenda. Okay, we don't see any reference in here of Noah's interaction. In fact, at the end of chapter 9 is the last that we see in recorded Scripture of any real specifics with regard to the life of Noah. But we find that the Bible tells us that he lived 350 years after the flood. If these events that we're looking at the Tower of Babel, if this took place after the flood by 340 years at the most, right? Because that's when Peleg died, 340 years after the flood. It says that it was in the days that the earth was divided in the days of Peleg. And so therefore, it could be anywhere prior to 340, but definitely not further than 340 years. So therefore, Noah was alive. No doubt we find that he would not have been supportive of this agenda. Perhaps even as he was, remember, Noah was known as being what? A preacher of righteousness, right? Noah preached before the flood, did he not? We find that he was a preacher and he was preaching, and we understand that people weren't responding to the message. And it was just Noah and his wife, his three sons and their wives that got on the ark. We find that he was a faithful preacher. And so we find that as we begin to look at what's taking place here in chapter number 11 and verse number 6, the Bible says that nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. I believe as in my as I begin to look at this and begin to consider all that's taking place, I begin to think about some that would be crying out, maybe Noah and others of that godly line that would be crying out against the plan of this agenda that is going forth by Nimrod and these within Babel of all that's taking place, and yet we find that they were being drowned out. They were not being listened to. And of course, we find that even as we begin to study New Testament Christianity, we begin to understand the church age. If we begin to look at what the Bible tells us, let me make a mention to 2 Thessalonians, and let's look at this verse real quick in 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2. In 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2, We find that the Bible is giving some truth here with regard to the last days. These believers in Thessalonica had been deceived with regard to the day of the Lord and some things that had been taking place. And we find that as we come into the second chapter here of the book of 2 Thessalonians, in verse number 5, Paul says, "Remember ye not that when I was with you, yet with you, I told you these things, and now you know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way." Verse number 7 is referring to the Holy Spirit of God. When it talks about only he who now letteth will let, we think about the restraining power of the Holy Spirit of God. And it talks about this in verse number 7, "the mystery of iniquity doth already work." And then it tells us in verse number 8, "And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming." If you look back in verses 3 and 4 of this same passage, you begin to see that he's talking about the midpoint of the tribulation, when the son of perdition should be revealed, and so on and so forth. And we can look back in Daniel 9 and see how all of that maps out as being the midpoint of the tribulation. And so why do I make this reference? Well, the reality is that there is a plan. The mystery of iniquity doth already work. But as the church is here, and as we are filled with the Holy Spirit of God and doing the work of God, there is a restraining power to what the wicked is able to accomplish. But we know that the wicked is against God. We understand that. We understand their plan, right? It's a humanistic mindset. It's an agenda that is void of any reference to God, any need for God. But we understand that man needs God, right? We understand that man has been created in the image of God, that that not only is God the creator, but he is the redeemer of mankind. And just as we'd find in Romans chapter number 1, we don't have time to go there this evening, we would find that they seek to come to a place where they can deny the existence of God so that they are not accountable to God. As we look back in Genesis chapter number 11, begin to see this punishment, and I begin to understand that this is very interesting when we see the power of God, and you see what's happening. Now, I don't know the timeline exactly of how long or how far they got into their building process, but just in your sanctified imagination this evening, just know that they're somewhere in the process of building this city and this tower, and they're doing this work, they're making the brick, they're burning them thoroughly, they have the slime for mortar, they're doing this. Again, I don't know how far into the process they are. We find that God is aware of what man is doing, and we find that God's plan is simple and effective. And it just makes me laugh. I mean, God is so powerful. Man is so finite, right? And God is so infinite. We begin to think about all of this plan of man and what they're doing here in Babel. And we're going to do this, and we're going to do that, and we're going to make a name. And it's like God's like, I can just do one simple little thing, and it all comes to naught. The power of God. It's such a, listen, he doesn't destroy them. He could have. We see what happened with the flood, right? He doesn't destroy them, but we find that the plan is a simple yet effective plan. Notice in verse number 7, "Go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech." Now, can you imagine? I mean, again, my sanctified imagination, right? This is comical to me. Because I'm thinking, in my sanctified imagination, we all ended work on Thursday afternoon, evening. We finished up. We got our much of the project done that we got done. We go home. We'll see you in the morning. Here's the plan for tomorrow. We have all of this sort of thing. We get up Friday morning. We come to the job site, and we can't understand each other. Would that be frustrating? Have you ever tried to talk to somebody that you couldn't speak their language and they couldn't speak your language? Have you? Come on, it's frustrating, right? You get on the phone. I remember the very first time when I was in the corporate world, the very first time I had to deal with a customer that was from a foreign country, and they were speaking as much English as they knew, and I bet you it was three words. And I had no idea where they were coming from, what their language was, and I was just all sorts of messed up. And I remember sitting in the office, and I was talking extremely slow and extremely loud, and I just kept saying the same, and I just kind of smacked myself afterwards, and I said, it really doesn't matter how slow or how loud I speak. If they don't understand English, they don't understand English, right? It's just not going to happen, and you're trying to communicate. It's frustrating. Becky was telling us a story when they were here a couple of weeks ago about when they moved to England and they were trying to get their power turned on and they were going through the process. And Shane came home from work and said, so did you get everything taken care of with the power company? She said, I think so. He's like, what do you mean you think so? She said, I have no idea what they said on the phone. She said, in fact, as we were talking, I said, I know that you're speaking English and so am I and I should understand you, but I don't. They were both speaking English and they couldn't understand each other because of an accent. Shane, in his man style, and I say that M-A-N-N, we can handle this. Like, just give me 5 minutes and I'll take care of this and make a phone call, right? And Shane got on the phone and he's like, honey, I have no idea what they're saying. This is kind of comical. But can you imagine going to the job site? I mean, these people, again, I don't know how long they had been working on the project. I don't know how long this has been going on. The scriptures don't tell us, but no doubt they're somewhere into the project. They'd been working, and they show up at the job site, and now they can't communicate. God's plan is simple, but it's very effective. We find that it resulted in the human beings being scattered. You notice in verse number 8, so the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. It is estimated today, and really you can look at some different things as to the number of languages that are out there today. Conservatively, it's about 6,500 languages. That's a lot of languages. I am not a linguist in any shape, way, shape, or form. Languages are not my gift. Being able to learn a language is not very simple for me. And I have tried, and maybe I just need to put forth more effort. But I understand that out of these nearly 6,500 languages, that many linguists, as they would begin to dive in and to begin looking at languages and historical aspects and the origins of language and all that sort of thing, they typically look back to three main root languages. And again, I'm not a linguist, I'm not into the study of linguistics, but I did do some research to just get some of those ideas of where the secular linguists look to and where they kind of track things back. Of course, they deny Babel as being an existence of the source of the confounding of languages. It is quite interesting how that their study, though, reveals the accuracy of what we read in the scriptures of Genesis chapter 11. In fact, an evolutionary mind view comes up very short on explaining the origin of languages. And they have a very difficult time being able to understand how languages developed over the time, over the history, so on and so forth. And so we find that God's plan was very simple, and yet it was super effective. We find that, as we notice in verse number 8, they're scattered, they were left off to build the city. Verse number 9, therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. Now, the Hebrew word Babel carries with it the meaning of confusion or to confuse, and we understand that based upon the languages and the confusion of the languages. The Babylonians prefer to use their meaning of the word, what is most acceptable to them, and they define that it would mean the gate of God or the gate to God. And that's very interesting as you begin to see the different worldviews and the different perspective and really a polytheistic perspective. We begin to look at the Babylonians and all of their idols and what have you throughout the history. And you begin to notice, as we look at our passage of Scripture, this plan that man had. Then they had this plan and they devised it and they had put it into motion and they were moving forward. And God comes and He simply scatters them by changing, confounding their language. Notice with me this thought. It really reminds us of how frail we really are. Right? You know, one of the things that's been interesting to me during this pandemic that we've been dealing with over a number of months now is it reminds me of how frail mankind is It reminds me of how interconnected we are as a globe, really a small world, with regard to all of the simple transmission from one continent to another. But we understand the frailty of man, and we're reminded of the power of God. As we begin to think about this that happened at the Tower of Babel and how immediate it was, God just simply said, I'm going to go down and I'm going to confound their languages. Bam. Done. Turn over to Revelation chapter number 18, if you will. I mentioned that we would make a few notes here of some things that are going on here in Revelation 17 and 18. We don't have time to have an in-depth study of these particular chapters, but we find that in chapter number 17, we would deal with really, as we would describe it, religious Babylon, and really the impact from a religious perspective and the blasphemy that would come forth from Babylon. And then you look at chapter 18 in commercial Babylon, in all that's taken place there. But I want you to look at something that is mentioned in Revelation 18 in verse number 10. The Bible says this, standing afar off for the fear of her torment, saying, alas, alas, the great city Babylon, that mighty city, notice this phrase, for in 1 hour is thy judgment come. The Bible had said in verse number 2, and they cried. He cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. And so we find here that the Bible says here about, in 1 hour is thy judgment come. Remember, in Genesis chapter 11, the judgment came quick. It was swift. God just said, here's what I'm going to do. God's plan was simple. It was effective. Notice with me, even with the power that is seen in Revelation 17 and 18 of religious and commercial Babylon and the system in which it represents, you would find and be reminded, if you turn back to Daniel chapter number 5, of the truth that this happened once before. In Daniel chapter number 5, we are understanding of a great feast that takes place. Belshazzar is the king. If you look in Daniel 5 in verse number 1, the Bible says that Belshazzar the king made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before the 1,000. And there's this great feast that's going on. And we begin to, and we don't have time to look at the entirety of Daniel chapter number 5, but we really find that the Babylonians, they had believed that they were a city that though they had been under siege, that they would not be conquered because of the amount of supply that they were able to have. Historians tell us that many believe that they had nearly 20 years worth of supply for them to be able to live on. And the river Euphrates went right through the city, and so therefore they had water, they had some level of understanding of that provision that would be there for them. And we find that the Bible tells us that as they're having this great feast, it says in verse number 5, in the same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand and wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, and the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. The Bible tells us that the king's countenance was changed and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his loins were loosed and his knees smote one against another. You ever hear about that, that phraseology of your knees, you're so nervous your knees are knocking together? Well, there's Belshazzar as he sees this hand upon the wall writing. If you fast forward through the end, we don't have time to look at all of it, but notice in verse number 30, in verse number 31, the Bible tells us, in that night was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain, and Darius the Median took the kingdom, being about 62 years old. What did they do? Well, they blocked up the Euphrates River and diverted it, and they came through on the riverbed. Historically, that's what they did. You begin to think about the fact that these things that we read of in the Scriptures, when you read in Revelation 17 and 18, you begin to see about in 1 hour thy judgment has come. And you can sometimes say, man, how is that going to happen? Because God is so mighty and man is so fragile. And here in Genesis chapter number 11, that truth is revealed to us and reminded of though man would devise their plan, that God has all power. One final passage that I want to share with you this evening before we close, it's in the book of Psalms, in Psalm chapter number 2. Psalm chapter number 2. Remember this plan of these in Babel. It was a plan that was void. It was void of any inclusion of God. They did not seek the face of God. They did not include God in their plans. In fact, they were in rebellion to God. We would say that as they sought to make a name for themselves and elevate man, that it was a humanistic perspective. And we find in Psalm chapter number 2, the Bible says, "Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." Notice this. "He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall He speak unto them in His wrath, and vex them in His sore displeasure." Just a spoken word. The power of our God. We could continue looking and through the passage and see some of that which is given, but we see that the opposition to the Almighty God is really laughable. "He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, and the Lord shall have them in derision." The very last revolt that we read of in the Word of God is given to us at the end of chapter, really not the very end, really the middle of chapter number 20 of the book of Revelation, when during that period of time, Satan is bound, and then he'll be bound during the millennial reign of Christ for that 1,000 years, but then Satan is loosed for a little season. And as Satan is loosed for a little season, he gathers up. There's this revolt against God. It's interesting as we think about the number of those that would revolt. The Bible says that their number was as the sand of the sea. But God simply deals with this very quickly. In Revelation 20 and verse number 9, it says that they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about in the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Listen, God is never going to be conquered. He's never going to be defeated. He is the Lord God Almighty. He is King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Man, as we see even pre-flood, but now as we look at post-flood, man in his plan has often sought under the influence of satanic powers to make a plan void of God. Humanism. We see it in Genesis chapter number 11. We find that God very simply and quite effectively dealt with the situation there at Babel. And He had them scattered. He confused their languages. We find that as those family groups would leave, as we find that it's recorded in Genesis chapter number 10, as that genealogy is provided, that they left and they were divided, that God was accomplishing His purpose. And again, as we mentioned last week, as we begin to finish the 11th chapter, we won't deal with it next week. Lord willing, we'll have our service outside next week. But as we get back into Genesis on the following Sunday evening, we'll find that at the end of chapter number 11, God once again gives us the genealogy of the son of Noah, Shem. We read part of that this evening, and takes us directly to Abraham. And from there, throughout the remainder of Scripture, you begin to see how that God is dealing with the nation of Israel, with Abraham calling him out, the Abrahamic covenant, and all of those details that go forward. And you find that Scripture focuses in upon that line, which is the Messianic line. Of course, we see, as one has said, it was, I believe, William Scroggie is the man that said this, that the Bible, he referred to it as the unfolding drama of redemption. And certainly that is the case. Let's pray together. Father, we love You. We thank You for loving us. We thank You for the passage that is before us this evening, for the opportunity that You've given us to study it and to see really the historical account of what's taking place. But then even as we look at Scripture, compare Scripture with Scripture, we understand that this account that is there in Genesis 11 is something that has been repeated throughout the history of mankind. No doubt will be repeated again, even in the last times, even during the tribulation, as we see in Revelation 17 and 18. And we find that this thought of humanism, practice of man seeking to make a name for himself and living apart from God, in resistance to God, Lord, that is a day and age in which we live. I pray that you would help us as your people to be dependent upon thee. Help us to rely upon thee. Help us to understand the importance of walking with thee. And Lord, help us to be bold in taking a message that is not always well received in this particular day and age, but help us to take the message of the gospel to a lost and dying world, that people will understand that one day they will stand before the Lord God Almighty, the Creator. And we thank you that you are our Redeemer. We pray that you'd bless this time of invitation. We'll thank you for all that you'll do, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Would you stand?